Now grab your Bibles. We're going to spend some time in the Scriptures. If you have a Bible, grab your Bible and open it up to the book of Romans. We're continuing a series that we've entitled Christ-Centered Obedience. And we're using this art of a mountain bike to try to communicate the idea that following Jesus is active, right? I've said it before, you don't have to love biking, but it's still active when you follow Jesus. You're moving, you're going somewhere. And there's an international ministry called the Navigators. We partner with the Navigators locally, and I was kind of trained up in my faith early on by the Navigators years ago in college ministries. And so the Navigators have this illustration they've used for years called the Navigator Wheel. We'll throw that up on the screen. We talked the first week that the power of the wheel, the hub, what drives the wheel is Christ himself, Christ at the center of our life. There will be no forward movement if Christ is not in our hearts by faith. And then there are activities that we want to see in balance, like spokes of a wheel, so that the wheel turns properly. And we've been teaching through those last few weeks, spending time in the Word, hearing God's voice through the Word, spending time in prayer, actually talking to God, sharing our burdens, sharing our hopes, sharing our joys, praying to him. And then last week we talked about fellowship. This is the active partnering in the body of Christ. And today we're talking about witnessing. Now we saved this one, this spoke for the end. I do think it's the least favorite of most average Christians that I talk to, the idea of witnessing. What the word witness means is it's a legal term, and so it's often used in court where someone comes and testifies. They say, I've seen this, I've heard this, I've experienced this. So today we're going to talk about Christ-centered witnessing. What does that mean? That means you're testifying, I've experienced Jesus, I've heard the story of Jesus, I've put my faith in Jesus and who he is and his resurrection. That's what Christ-centered witnessing means. Now, again, I know this is a tough topic for some people, and it can be interpreted different ways. So I'm going to share with you my own personal journey on this topic. Years ago, my family started going to a church during my teen years. And so we're going to a church that actually ended up being the church that founded us. So kind of our mother church years ago in Temple, Texas. And we were going there when I was a teenager, but I was still somewhat living for the things of the world. And so I was wrestling with who Jesus was and what it meant to walk with him. And I went to a Bible study one night at this church. An adult leader was leading it. And the leader was talking about how important it was for us to tell other people about Jesus. Christ-centered witnessing. And I can remember a visceral revulsion I felt. I was disgusted. I was like, oh, no, no, I'm not going to be one of those people. I'm not going to be one of those weirdos that's talking to my friends about Jesus. I was like, I'm out. Like, this is not for me. And I can remember it actually feeling like death, right? It didn't feel like the power of God for salvation. It felt like death, the idea of talking about Jesus, because my hope at that time was MTV and sports and popularity and money. Like, that was salvation to me. This Jesus thing was not something that seemed like good news to me. And so I don't know where you are on that spectrum. Probably in reality, most of us live somewhere in between. Here's the irony. That teenager that was so disgusted, that felt like talking about Jesus would be death, guess what I do for a living now? I get to talk to people about Jesus every week, every day. And so something changed in me. So I just share that story to help you understand, hey, if you're on the other end of the spectrum and you're like, this is nuts, I've been there, okay? I get it. I've been there. My prayer today is that as we look at the Word, as the Holy Spirit meets with us during this time, that our hearts and our minds would change on the subject. Let's see what happens. Let's read Romans 1. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. If you're grabbing one of those black Bibles, it should be around page 939 in the black Bibles. Romans chapter 1, one of the longest letters of the New Testament. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So this is the good news. And Paul shares how, hey, I'm not actually ashamed of this. As I shared in the beginning, I started out very ashamed of this message. And I really believe the only thing that can change our minds is the Spirit of God himself. God himself, his person, revealing to us that we can trust him and that he's good. And I think he uses his word to do that, but his Spirit has to be present with us. So we pray every week as we study God's word that his Spirit would be with us and help us to hear, help us to be open-minded to what he has to say. So let me pray for us. Lord, we ask that you'd be present and that this experience of studying the word together would be rational, that we'd think about it and we'd try to understand these words and these phrases. But we also pray that it would be supernatural, that your Spirit would be here, that your Spirit would show us your kindness, comfort us with your love, open up our eyes to what you're doing in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be studying how we can witness to the good news today. I'm going to try to convince you to be a witness to the good news. And I understand that I've got my work cut out for me. Just anecdotally, as I've gotten to know people in the community, as I've gotten to know soldiers, I think the average soldier and the average member of Grace Bible Church is a little more introverted than extroverted. Might have a little more natural barriers to talking to people about Jesus even than the average person would. And so I understand that. I'm similar to that myself. And I want you to understand that the word can do the work of convincing us. I'm not really going to persuade you today. I'm going to try to share as best I can what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying, and then pray that his Spirit would change our minds. So we'll see what happens through this time. So we want to be a witness to the good news. Good news is another way of saying gospel. So this word gospel comes up a lot in the Bible. Gospel is the Greek word, literally good news. That's what the Greek word is. Through kind of the weirdness of linguistics, it's become gospel. In ancient English, it was like good spell, good word. That's kind of where it comes from. So gospel, good news. So we want to witness to the good news. And here's my outline for the passage that we're looking at today, that we want to witness to the wrong people, number one. We want to witness to the wrong people. Number two, we want to witness in surprising power. And then number three, we want to witness with dystopian humility. We want to witness with dystopian humility. That's my $20 word for the day. Hopefully we'll all understand it by the end. So number one, we want to witness to the wrong people. We want to witness to the wrong people. Where do I get this from? Well, I get this in verses 14 and 15 and a little bit of verse 16. This is the beginning of this long theological letter that Paul is writing about the good news, and he's giving a little background of how he's hoping to come to Rome. He doesn't know the Roman Christians personally, but they've got friends in common. They've got a Savior in common. So he's writing to a church of Christians in Rome saying, I'm hoping to come to you, and he's giving a little background on how this message that Jesus has given to him is for everybody. It's for the good guys and the bad guys. It's for the weird people and the normal people. It's for all kinds of people, right? So in verse 14, he clarifies this context and says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and foolish. So he's like, I'm not just picking one kind of person. I'm going to give this message to everybody. And so where that rubs us the wrong way is there's always going to be a category of people that we're either afraid to witness to or we have hesitations to witness to because maybe we don't think they're worth it, or we're repulsed by them, or we don't want to talk to them, or we don't think they're going to receive the message. And Paul is always witnessing to the wrong people. He's always witnessing to the people outside of the scope of what we envision. His first little phrase here, of both to the Greek and the barbarian, that would be kind of like in today's world saying, I'm going to share the gospel both with people that sip tea and listen to NPR, and I'm going to share the gospel with rednecks that have gun bumper stickers on the back of their truck, right? Like everybody, all of you, we're all included. Because guess what? We all need Jesus. Our good news is not which social group or political class we belong to. Our good news is Jesus. And that's especially important in today's age, right? We're more divided than ever. If any of you go on social media, there's more like, I'm on this team, and I'm on this team, and this team's going to save the world. No, this team's going to save the world. And I've got bad news for you. None of those teams are going to save the world. Only Jesus is going to save the world. And so he's our hope. And so Paul's saying to those same groupings in his day, you had the same kind of groups, right? You still had the sophisticated people, the academic people, and the redneck people. And he's like, yeah, Greeks, barbarians, it's for everybody. So my question for you and for me is, who are the wrong people in our mind, right? Like, who are the people you're like, well, it's not for them. They're beyond God's reach, right? For you, it might be the intellectuals. God could never reach intellectuals with the gospel. Or for you, it might be the The conservative redneck people, oh yeah, you can never reach them, right? They're so hateful. They'll never hear the gospel. No, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for every man. He says later on in verse 16, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Do you see that in verse 16? He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So what's the condition? The condition is believing. Condition is not the social group that you were born into. The condition is not the group that you've grown into to try to find some kind of salvation in this broken world. The condition is the open hands of belief. Like, God, you're my only hope. I need you. Will you save me? I grabbed a picture of some people praying. This is an interesting other category of the wrong people, is Christian people. Christian people need the gospel as well. Now, this can be a little confusing for us because we tend to think, and I think this is somewhat conditioned by our American evangelical context, that the gospel is the message that you believe in and then you become a Christian. So we think of the gospel often in terms of, I've heard that good news, I placed my faith in it, or maybe I didn't, and that was the start of my relationship with Jesus. And then after that, I don't need it anymore. That's just junk for coming into the club, right? Coming into the church is believing this good news. Then the rest of my life, I've got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and do the right thing. But Paul actually says, look at verse 15. He says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's saying, I'm really excited to come preach the gospel to who? To you Christians gathering as a church of committed believers in Rome. The gospel is for non-believers and believers. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we don't need to have that initial experience of the gospel, right? Like that propositional change of mind, that will change of now I trust in Jesus, no longer in myself, that needs to happen. That is the doorway into the Christian life. But then you still need that good news. That good news is what's going to help you obey Jesus tomorrow. That good news is the same message that's going to help you believe that you're loved when the cancer comes. That good news is the same thing that's going to help you trust in Jesus when your job falls apart, when your spouse is hurting you, when your loved ones abandon you, when all things fall apart, whatever it is that you're putting your hope in, those things happen again and again in our life. We're not in heaven yet. We're not in heaven yet. And the only way we can get there is by like, oh, God, help me. Why is everything going wrong? Oh, yeah, okay, I believe again. I believe you. You love me. You've proved that through the perfect life of Jesus, through the sacrificial death of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus. And so that message needs to just keep washing over our souls again and again and again. So how do we apply this? Number one, I think it's important to realize I'm the wrong kind of person. I didn't deserve this. Do you realize that? Like, I'm not savable. The only reason I'm saved, the only reason the good news worked in my life is because Jesus is good, not because I was so good at listening or paying attention. It's the goodness of Jesus that reached out and grabbed hold of us and rescued us. So recognize that I'm the wrong person. So then you think about, man, I probably got categories of wrong people that I'm never wanting to share the witness of this good news to. Who are those people? Begin praying for those people. Lord, show me, help me have sensitivity to these people. Help me want to share. Help me love them. Help me have a sense of hopefulness. Believe the good news is true for those people and these people and whatever category that you've maybe begin to functionally think are outside of God's grace. Everybody can be reached. Here's the practical way this is talked about in Colossians. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue in prayer, right? Prayer is what's going to change my heart. Prayer is going to change your friends' hearts. And so, yeah, we need the message of the gospel, but we need to pray that God would give us open doors. Paul says it this way in Colossians 4. Pray also for us, Paul is saying, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison, that I can make it clear, which is how I should speak. And I would ask you to pray the exact same prayer for me. I have a privilege of getting to publicly proclaim the word week in, week out in these services and in other places as kind of like your emissary, you know, your representative to share this good news. But I can't do this if you don't pray for me. Like, there are spiritual forces coming against me just like you. Like, our family experiences sickness and difficulties just like you do, and I need the prayers that I would continue to make the message central, not make my circumstances central or not make my life central, but continue to clearly proclaim Jesus. He's our hope. So would you keep praying for me as well as praying for yourself? And then he talks about those opportunities for ourselves. He says, so walk in wisdom towards outsiders, right? The people that think the faith is crazy, walk in wisdom. Be prayerful, be wise about it. Sometimes people aren't ready to listen. Sometimes they are. Be prayerful about it. Make the best use of the time. He's literally in the Greek saying, redeem the moments, like take advantage. God gives you moments. Sometimes you're in hard situations with people. That's an open door to discuss things. To ask questions, I think, is the most important way to have a good conversation. Like, don't just preach at people, but listen to people. Like, well, what are you hoping in? Where are you going? What is the secret you think that's going to save your life? And then you'll have opportunities to share the hope of Jesus. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That means, like, preservative. I just love salt, so it just always sounds positive to me. But it was a preservative in the first century. Be gracious, be kind. Are you loving people with your conversations and the moments that you share with them? That's the basics of witnessing to the wrong people. So, second point, we want to witness in surprising power. Witness in surprising power. We see this in verse 16, and if we have time, I'll go back and look a little bit at the very beginning of chapter 1, but we'll focus on verse 16 primarily. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so he's ending that, to the Jew first, also the Greek. I think that's an order, just an order of logical operation, right? There are going to be people that are more open to the word. Sometimes Acts discusses those people as God-fearers. Those are the people that would hang out around the synagogues. So in this day, the people that were more open to the message of Jesus were the people that had the prophecies about Jesus. And so Paul would always start with them. But he'd also tell the message to everyone because it had power for salvation for all who believe, right? So he's not saying, spend more time on the Jews, then think about the Greeks. He's saying it's for everybody. Logically, there are some people that are more interested. Secondarily, there are other people that might be interested. But the message is for everyone. And what is it? It's power. The message itself is power. Now, we believe when you look at the rest of the New Testament that we're taught that the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, is like working in mysterious ways to open hearts, make people open-minded and open-hearted to the message of the gospel, that Jesus saves them. And we can pray for that. But I think here he's really emphasizing there's power in the message itself. There's power in this idea that, yeah, the world is broken, but God cares, and he's coming after you. Like, that's an amazing story. That story itself is powerful. Don't be ashamed of it. The reason I was so repulsed by talking about Jesus when I was in high school is because I was ashamed of it, right? Because I really believed good news, healing, salvation, everything being made right was going to come through sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? Like, I thought that's the road to salvation. That's the road to healing. If I was just more successful in sports, then everything would be okay. If I was just more popular, then everything would be okay. If our family just had more money, then everything would be okay. God had to change my mind. It was the power of the message. No, God is for you. This world's fractured and broken in so many ways. God is for you. The power of the message of Jesus. We summarize that message often with the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and then the conquering resurrection. Those three aspects are kind of essential components of this idea of a cross-centered presentation of the gospel. Jesus lived a life that we couldn't live. He showed us what humans are supposed to look like. But he also died a sacrificial death, right? The whole Old Testament prophesied, it's coming. And then he came and he fulfilled all those shadows and mysteries of a sacrificial system that are now once and for all fulfilled in Jesus. And then he rose from the dead to prove, yeah, he really is in power, Lord of heaven and earth. And so that's the message, but that message itself has power. And so we're encouraged to share that. The word power in the Greek is the word dunamis. Dunamis in Greek. The guy that invented dynamite took that Greek word and said, I'm going to use that Greek word, dunamis, to name this thing that blows things up. Dynamite, right? In the ancient Greek, it generally had a martial military sense. The word dunamis, power, was a word for soldiers and for the army, right? And so many of you are in the military. You can connect with that. I grabbed a picture of a tank. My brother is in town and used to be a tanker, and so we went on post and got to look at some of the tanks. You know, there's a million of them all lined up out there at Fort Cavazos. That's real power, right? Those things are powerful. I own a couple of small firearms, not as powerful as a tank, right? But here in the text, we're being told, no, this is real power. This is significant power. And what is it power for? Again, it's power for salvation. Now, another little clarifying thing. We hear salvation, it's become kind of a religious word for us. And so if you've grown up in Christian culture, you hear salvation as, I'm forgiven of my sins, and now I have peace with God. That is just one part of salvation. Again, that's the doorway into salvation. But salvation in the original first century context meant complete physical healing. That's what the word meant. And we're going to get that when we see Jesus face to face. Sometimes he sprinkles in those moments of healing here and now. I've prayed for friends, seen them healed from their diseases. That's a beautiful gift. But then we just keep dying, right? Like we get a little healing and then we're dying more. Like we live in a world of death and dying. Someday we're going to see Jesus face to face and get that full redemption of our bodies, the full salvation. And so in the original Greek, salvation means both things. It means you're brought back to God through forgiveness. You're restored to a relationship with him. You're not running from him anymore, but you're wanting to do what he says. You're loving him and trusting him. That's the first part of it. And then that long-term thing, yeah, we're gonna be made right. There won't be any more of this sickness. That's real power. Here, I think it's really important for us to understand this idea of, as a witness, what am I testifying to? I need to testify primarily to the story of Jesus. I shared the illustration a few weeks ago of Charles Spurgeon. He said, you don't need to defend the word or the message so much. You just need to unleash it, right? He's like, it's like a lion in a cage. Don't worry about defending a lion that's in a cage. Open the cage. The lion will take care of himself. And I think that's the attitude we need to have with the message. Just share the message. Again, you don't have to be pushy with it. Be wise, be gracious, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Pray steadfastly, be open-minded to the situation and where people are and their openness to the message. But let the message do its work. There's power in the message. I talk about this a lot because I love apologetics. Apologetics is this kind of science and research on how to defend our faith, right? So a lot of times apologetics is dealing with like archaeological evidences or philosophical arguments or the reliability of the scriptures, all these things. And it can be really helpful for your faith. But what I found is that apologetics is generally more encouraging for believers than non-believers. Really, the message is what does the work in believers' hearts or non-believers' hearts. Your non-believing friends don't believe that God loves them. And the message of Jesus is that God loves you. He gave up everything for you. And so I think allowing ourselves to kind of toggle back and forth between the facts of the good news, apologetics sometimes helps with that, but also the feelings of the good news. Like that's really what you're trying to get across. And we want to be careful that we don't become either extreme, right? We don't want to be disembodied brain Christians that only deal with reason, but we also don't want to be, you know, feelings-only Christians that have no sense of truth and reason and rationality. But biblically, those things should be held in tension. We should feel the gospel. Like God loves me. This is amazing. And we should know the facts. We should wrestle with those things. So don't be afraid to keep going back to the message itself. If your friends have questions about reliability and archaeology and textual sources and philosophical, that's fine. You can talk about those things, but keep going. But what do you think about Jesus? Like, what do you think about this idea that God came to earth and gave up all his riches and became one of us? Like, what do you think about that? Just keep relentlessly coming back to the message, even as we deal with the other things. So how do we apply this? Number one, the power of the gospel. Start with your feelings, the power in your own heart. Man, I'm loved. Reassure yourself before you ever share that with anybody else. Then learn the facts. It's helpful to know the facts. We have little bookmarks in the hallway, and I think we're about to run out of these because I mentioned it already in church. But it's called the Roman Road. You don't need a bookmark to know these verses. I can just tell them to you. There's four classic verses that people call the Roman Road because they're four verses from the book of Romans. It takes you on a road to clarify the good news of the gospel. Those verses are Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's like, yep, we're all in this messed up boat together. That's Romans 3:23. It's the first one. The second one is Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. That means he didn't wait for you to clean up. He came after you. He loved you first. And then there's Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 is the other one. It's that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So a lot of us are trying to work a wage system, trying to earn our way. God's like, yeah, give up on the wage system. Don't keep punching the time clock. Just open yourself up to the gift of grace in Christ Jesus. That's where life is found. And the last one is Romans 10:9. The idea that we need to actually confess with our mouth, believe in our heart, Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. Like, take that step. Seal the deal. Open yourself up to the good news of Jesus. Those are the four primary verses of the Roman road, and I would encourage you to learn those. You don't have to have a memorized word for word, but know the shape of the story. There's also an app you can get on your phone. It's called Life on Mission, and it helps you practice telling the story. It's like one of those kind of flip the pages, like a little book, and it uses the three circles method, which again is just familiarizing yourself with the epic of redemption. The three circles are like the three worlds, the original world God made glorious and good. When we're enjoying a really good meal or we're watching a beautiful sunset, we have a little contact with that world. We know the world was made good. And yet it's broken, and we all have contact with that. We know there's something broken with this world. It's a world of disaster and death and brokenness. That's the second world. And then the third world is the world that God is redeeming. He's making all things right through his son Jesus. And so that's another way to familiarize yourself with the story, the facts of the good news. And then finally, if you're interested in apologetics, making sense of the reasons for our faith, the best book I've ever read on this topic is The Reason for God by Tim Keller. The Reason for God by Tim Keller. And what I like about this book is he actually kind of does the hard stuff of working through the reasons and the apologetics issues, you know, evidences, but he keeps bringing you back. The close of every chapter is like, but look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's the heart. So if you foray into apologetics, make sure you don't leave Jesus behind. Keep bringing it back to you. But it's the story of Jesus. It's this real person. Have you dealt with Jesus? So we have surprising power in the message itself. Third point, we want to witness with dystopian humility. We want to witness with dystopian humility. I know it's a weird word. In literature, you've got utopia, which is like everything's perfect. And then you've got dystopia, which is everything's bad, right? In our world, we have a lot more dystopian literature and books, right? Think of all the like post-apocalyptic end-of-the-world movies and sci-fi stuff out there, right? So many of them. The world's falling apart. Zombies. We've blown up the world with nuclear bombs. Whatever it is. There's all different versions of this, right? And the reason our hearts connect with dystopian literature is because, guess what? We live in a dystopian world. It's broken. And the confusion is, again, we see the little glimpses of glory. Man, that guacamole was great. Man, that sunset was gorgeous. You know, 100-degree day in August and your feet are in cool water. You're like, ah, life is good. And we get little glimpses of heaven. But we still live in the dystopian brokenness of this world. So witness with dystopian humility. That's a kind of, yeah, I've hit rock bottom. The way I like to say this, it's a famous phrase, I think this was St. Francis of Assisi. It was, I'm just one poor beggar showing other poor beggars where to find bread. Have you heard that phrase before? Like, that's witnessing. You're not like, look at me. I know everything. That's not it. No, you're like, yeah, this world, this is bad. But I found hope in Jesus. 1 Peter 3 uses the Greek word for apologetics, and it centers it on, you actually have hope in the midst of your suffering? That's apologetics. That's a real defense for the gospel. Is, yeah, I hope in Jesus, but yeah, it is. It's pretty bad. I know your life's bad, my life's bad too, but I have hope in Jesus. This is who he is. So let's look at verse 17 here. Verse 17 is our last verse in this little section. For in it, in what? The good news, the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what is dystopian humility? It's the open hands of faith. Faith is, I've hit rock bottom. Nothing I'm doing is working. I guess I need your help, Jesus. That's faith, right? Like, have you given up yet? Are you still like banging your head against the wall? No, I am going to be rich and famous and it's going to work everything out, right? Are you still on that boat or have you given up and said, yeah, this world's messed up and we need Jesus? I need Jesus. Here's what's crazy. The more we actually then open our hands of faith and put our faith in Jesus, the more he changes us from the inside out. the more we become a little beacon of light and hopefulness in this dystopian world. We're humble. We don't think like we're all that, but we start to have some love to give to our neighbors. We start to have something to share because we're beginning to be renewed in hope ourselves. This quote, "The righteous shall live by faith," comes from Habakkuk 2:4. It's an Old Testament prophecy that Paul is quoting here. It's amazing because this was the big breakthrough for Martin Luther when he started the Protestant Reformation. It was because as a monk, he thought he could achieve righteousness. And this verse just broke him and made him realize, I can't achieve the righteousness of God. It's from faith for faith. The righteous have to live by faith. I've got to accept the righteousness from God. It's a gift given to me in Jesus. It's not something I can build on my own. And so in Habakkuk, it says this, "Behold," this is kind of poetic prophecy language, "behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." What is he saying there? Habakkuk was an exile prophet. God's people had been unfaithful. God removed his presence from his people. He exiled them. He scattered them. Their society was falling apart. It was full-on dystopia. Everything was horrible. And God says there's two kinds of people out there when the world is falling apart. There's the puffed up people that are like, I've got this. I'm going to do it. I can make it happen. And he's like, uh-uh. The righteous will actually live by faith. The righteous have hit rock bottom and aren't going to keep going back to their own resources. They're not going to keep digging their own wells that can't have water, as Jeremiah says, but they're going to reach out to the fountain of life. Say, will you give me life? That's what faith means. Faith means depending on Jesus, not depending on yourself. A great illustration of this from dystopian literature is The Planet of the Apes. Anyone seen The Planet of the Apes? It's like 60s or 70s version, the original one. Got a picture here of the ending. Spoiler alert, I'm ruining the end for you. It's still worth watching. But the end of the movie is he's finally escaped from these apes. If you don't know the story, it's this world where an astronaut crashes and apes have taken over, and they've become intelligent, and they're treating the humans as slaves. And he finally escapes, and he's out on this beach, and he sees the old, rotten, corroding Statue of Liberty. And he realizes, I'm not just an astronaut that came to another planet. I actually went through, you know, some sort of time wormhole, and I'm in the future of our planet. And of course, he screams. It's a great dramatic scene, right? Of him literally hitting rock bottom, screaming and beating his hands on the ground, right? Oh no, what's happened to our world? I think that's what it takes for the gospel to make sense. Like, I don't wish suffering on anybody. And even in my own life, I'm always trying to like reverse suffering. Okay, so I'm just going to try to be honest. I don't love suffering. I don't think you should love suffering either. But often in our suffering, our alternate means of salvation are being ripped out of our hands. It's like when I was in high school and I had repeated sports injuries, it was like, my hope of sports being my salvation ripped away from me. My world fell apart. It became a dystopia. My hope in the utopian version of Dave went away. Popularity fell apart. Money fell apart. Relationships were broken. God was just kind of pulling these things out, and God, in his grace, was allowing suffering to redirect me. And so again, we have to be very careful about this. Like if you're in the midst of it, it's right to cry. It's right to pray like the Psalms and say, how long, O Lord? Like when are you going to save me? What are you doing, right? But often, that ripping away of our comforts in this world is enabling us to see Jesus more clearly. Hitting rock bottom often helps us to have genuine faith. So dystopian humility is seeing your world collapse and then recognizing you can only survive by trusting in Jesus. So the question is, have you hit rock bottom yet? Are you worn out? Are you tired yet? Are you ready to give up? It's so hard, right? Because like, we don't want to be those kind of people that give up. I was just counseling a teenage boy the other day, like, don't give up, keep going, right? It's an appropriate message for a kid. But sometimes as adults, it's like, okay, you need to give up on this, man. Like the job dream, the money dream, or whatever it is that you're chasing, that's not your salvation. Only you need to reach out from rock bottom with the open hands of faith. And that's witnessing when we realize that's who we are too, right? Again, it's not you swooping in like, I've got it figured out, you loser. Let me tell you the gospel. No, it's like, yeah, I had to do that too. I had to give up. Like, the reason the old me was so repulsed by the idea of sharing the gospel was because it just wasn't good news to me. But as God pulled the strengths of my life away, as God broke me, the good news I could see more clearly. Oh, it is good. Jesus really is good. It began to make more sense. So we'll wrap up here. The ideas that we witness, right? As I've been arguing, good witnessing is something that combines all these steps he's talking about, right? It's to the wrong people. It's not, there's nobody outside of God's bounds, right? You want to witness to the wrong people. And then the second part we talked about was we want to witness in surprising power, right? We don't need any special tricks. We don't need to be a theologian. We don't need to know a whole lot. Just the message of Jesus itself is power. And we pray that the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit would meet that power. And then finally, we witness with dystopian humility. We meet other people in this world that's fallen apart, recognizing my world has fallen apart too. I see your world has fallen apart. Hey, I know Jesus. You want to talk about that? And so we witness through all these different veins. And I want to wrap up with the idea of what the word witness really means. The word witness in Greek is martyros, martyros. The English translation for martyros is martyr. If you want to be a witness for Jesus, the New Testament says you're a martyr. And it's a really funny twist, right? Because in English, martyr means someone who dies for their faith. And so the word is the same word that we use, witness. That's what it means in the first century. The word martyr in the first century meant witness. How did it get changed into someone who dies for the faith? It got changed through the reality of Christianity. Becoming a witness to Jesus created a whole team of people that were willing to die for something better than themselves, to follow in the footsteps of their Savior. And so now it means this new thing to us. Now, being a witness means, yeah, my world has died, and Jesus is my only hope. So I want to encourage you that if your world's falling apart, yes, ask for help. Yes, do whatever you can to end that suffering, but also remember maybe God in his grace is allowing a false hope to fade so that your true hope can be Jesus. And that's going to make you more clear about who Jesus is and how much he loves you. It's also going to make you more clear about being able to share that with somebody else. Our first verse for the series was Christ the center of the wheel, and it was Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Like, the old me is gone, right? But Christ lives in me. And the life I live in this body, in this broken dystopian world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you have come for us. Thank you that you pursue us in love. We thank you for this crazy message. We don't deserve your love, but you continue to chase after us. You continue to say, as we hide in this garden, you say, where are you? Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for sending Jesus for us. We pray that we'd be transformed by his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. We pray that we'd believe it more and more every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.